Morning. Would you go ahead and turn to Colossians 1? Colossians 1. Have you ever heard the parable of the spider? Probably not, because I made it up. But it goes like this, okay? So this young spider reaches adulthood in spider years, whatever that is, and he goes out on his own for the first time. And he's really proud of his ability and his capabilities of spinning webs. And he's very eager to show that off to the world and the rest of the forest community. And so for days he works on this amazing 3-foot by 3-foot, perfectly symmetrical web. I mean, this thing is beautiful. I mean, when the on the right mornings, when the sun is poking through the trees and the forest, you could see the glaze and the glare off of it. And he's very proud of this. And never seeing a human before, he boasts, "I'm the most creative, artistic, genius, skillful being in the universe." And moments later, a hiker, with just one thoughtless, careless swipe, clears away all evidence that the web ever existed. So the spider overestimated his own place in the universe based on ignorance, not knowing that there are more greater beings. As the man is to the spider, so is Jesus to humanity and all creation. See, Jesus is the supreme being of the universe. All right, so in Colossians 1, let's read verse 13. Speaking of God, he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. Epistle is just different from a letter in that it's written with apostolic authority. There's a special authority behind it. And so Paul is in prison in Rome. And we know that he wrote at least 4 letters that were inspired: Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and this letter right here, Colossians. It's probably written around AD 62. Paul did not plant this church. Paul did not know the people at this church. But he is quite aware and very familiar with them, and somehow knows everything that's going on there in that setting, in that fellowship. So Paul, hearing some very disturbing things that are going on in the church as far as false teaching, he writes this letter to address heresy that had taken root there in the fellowship. See, apparently, and we know this from the letter itself, that apparently there were certain people, there was a group of people that were teaching in this church some very heretical things. Like, they were teaching that there was this special kind of spiritual, religious, mystical knowledge that only a few elite people could reach. Elitism By the way, elitism is often an element of cults. When you see that any kind of teaching that says based on your behavior you can reach the special echelon, there's usually cultism attached to that. But as bad as that was not the worst thing that they were teaching there in Colossae. They were overextending the ministry of angels, saying that angels were mediators between God and men. Now, angels are powerful beings. They are invisible beings. But they are not the mediators between God and man. The mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ alone. And so they were teaching that angelic beings were powerful and that they should be worshipped. And they were also teaching, this is the worst thing they were teaching, was that Jesus was one of those angels. Now, it was kind of flattering. They said Jesus was the greatest of the angels, but that was still incorrect. Because to make Jesus an angel or to teach Jesus as an angel, you would have to say that Jesus is a created being. See, Jesus is not a created being. Angels are created beings. They were created sometime during the 6 days of creation. But Jesus, being God, never had a beginning in the sense that he started to exist. He has always self-existed. But they were teaching that Jesus was a created being, one of these angels. And they're also saying that Jesus, when he came to earth, he didn't actually have physical human flesh like we have. They were teaching that Jesus just had the appearance of a human, that he had the appearance of humanity. And so basically what they were doing was they were making Jesus a phantom or a ghost or a spirit being. And so what Paul does, he doesn't hold back in writing this letter to them and teaching the truth about Jesus. He doesn't necessarily go into a lot of detail about the heresy itself, but he teaches in a positive manner, telling us what is true about Jesus. And so we come to this passage of Scripture, which is a powerful, very compact passage that has tons of truth about the identity and the nature of Jesus Christ. So in Colossians 1, Paul, in a lot of his letters, what he does is he has like this opening prayer for whoever he's writing to, and this letter is no different. And so he transitions from this prayer into praise of Jesus Christ and for his identity and his nature. Okay, this morning, it's a pretty simple truth. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is supreme. By that, I mean that Jesus is the supreme being in the whole universe. That he is over creation, he is over Satan and sin, he is over creation, and he is over the church. Jesus is supreme. Okay? The first point this morning is that Jesus is supreme over Satan and sin. He's supreme over Satan and sin. Verse 13, look down at it. Says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay, there's been a change in our status. We used to be citizens, not just citizens, but we used to be slaves of the dominion of darkness. What that means is the power of darkness, the authority of darkness. That is, the demonic beings, including Satan himself, had us in his grasp. We were deceived. But there's been a change in our citizenship. We've gone from the domain of darkness and been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this word for transplant, or this word for transferred here, it has the idea of a transplant. That is, we've been taken from one place and put in another location. If think back to the 1600s, the Pilgrims were some of the first to come over to the New World from England. And while they came to this new land and this new world, others would follow. But they did not become a separate nation in and of themselves right then and there. They were still subject to the throne of England. They were still paying taxes. They were still under the rule and authority of the throne of England. But this is different here. We're no longer under the thumb of Satan and no longer under the bondage to demons. We've been transplanted into the kingdom of His beloved Son, or His dear Son, or the Son whom He loves. So this kingdom that this is a present experience. This isn't something we're just looking for in, for the future. That there is a present spiritual kingdom that we are a part of and that we participate in right now. That we have been taken from here to here. Okay? Now, of course, that does not negate that there is a future messianic kingdom that's going to take place on this earth. And we're also going to participate in that. But we are participants right now in this spiritual kingdom under the reign and authority of Jesus Christ. And in the future, we're going to participate in His messianic kingdom where He reigns on this earth. All right? He goes on to say in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word for redemption here, there's actually three different words that are used for redemption in the New Testament. The other two, in some sense, mean to make a ransom payment or to buy out of a slave market. This one has the sense of to loose from something. So what Paul is saying is that we've been loosed from this bondage, the dominion, the domain of darkness, and we've been brought into a kingdom of freedom under the authority of the supreme being, Jesus Christ. So we've been redeemed. And he says we have the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the idea of a release. We're released from an obligation. Because of our sin, we have an obligation to experience God's judgment and God's wrath. But because of redemption, because Jesus paid the price for us, we do not have to fulfill that obligation. Jesus fulfilled that obligation for us on the cross. Okay? That's one of the reasons why it's absurd to think that we can outweigh our bad works with our good works. We can't do it. We can't earn merit before God by just doing good things. We are totally dependent on Jesus Christ, because one sin against God's holiness, it obligates judgment. But Jesus Christ took that judgment for us. Okay, so He is supreme over Satan, and He is supreme over sin. Next, Jesus is supreme over creation. He is supreme over creation. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. This is a really packed statement that I do not fully understand or fully grasp, and that's okay. But it has the idea that Jesus is not only God's representative, but He's also in the likeness of God. He is also revealing God. That when we look for God in this world, we look at Jesus, because Jesus is the likeness of God. And he says he is the image of the invisible God. See, God is a spirit being, and being a spirit being, he is in a realm that is different from us, that we cannot physically see. And in that realm, that invisible realm right now, we may not see them, but this room could be full of angels and demons. Just because we cannot see them does not make them any less real. And God is a spirit in this invisible realm. He is the invisible God. But Jesus became the visible God by taking on human flesh. It's not that God has never manifested Himself to man in some way, shape, or form, because we can look at instances in the Old Testament where He did that. Even with Adam and Eve, He came down and walked with them in the cool of the day. On Mount Sinai, God's glory came down, and Moses saw the back part of that glory. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah said that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. So God has manifested himself visibly before, but now with Jesus, Jesus can be touched, God can be touched, God can be felt. That's the nature, that's the identity of Jesus. And Jesus is the invisible God that created the world that has become visible. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now this firstborn, cults will take this and say, see, Jesus was created. Jesus came into being. Now, of course, we know that there was a time where Jesus took on human flesh for the first time, when he was conceived in the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. But when it says here the firstborn, it's not like exactly how we think. You have to read this in its cultural context. See, usually the firstborn were given rights and privileges that the other children would not receive. And so when he says firstborn here, it means that Jesus is the heir. He has those rights and privileges over earth. And we see that in no other scripture more clearly than in the book of Revelation. That Jesus has the right to reign and rule over everything that we see. So he is the firstborn. He has those, he's the heir of those things. He has the rights and the privileges that others do not have. Goes on to say in verse 16, for by him all things were created. He's going all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And he's giving us a little bit more detail about that creation. That God the Father did not just speak in and of himself, but the whole Trinity was involved. And that Jesus Christ was the agency of creation. Theologians call this little phrase here, for by him, they call it the genitive of agency. That is, Jesus was the agent of creation. Let me remind you what John 1 verse 3 says. John 1:3 says, all things, speaking about Jesus, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The Greek can literally be translated, not one thing made that was made. So Jesus is the agency of creation. He says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So whether it's the physical things we can see or the created invisible things that we cannot see, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is not only supreme over the things that we can see, but he's supreme over the things we cannot see, and he is supreme over all created beings because he is the creator. Jesus is not a creature. We can never subject him to that kind of statement. Jesus is God. All right, verse 17, he says, and he is before all things. He is before all things. This has the sense of, again, it doesn't mean that he came into being before other things or he was created before creation. This is the idea of priority or first place, that he holds the chief position in the universe. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only did Jesus, not only was he the agent in creation and created everything that we see, he sustains creation. That is, everything holds together. There is an order to our world because of Jesus. All the little details of the universe, the solar system, the sun has to be in the exact right place, giving off the exact amount of heat and light that we need, and all these little details for the world to even exist. Jesus sustains every bit of that. And by the way, he never stopped doing that. He never gave up his attributes when he came to earth, which would be another heretical teaching. See, when Jesus was a little baby in a manger, he still sustained the universe. When he was on a cross between two common thieves, he still sustained the universe as he does today. In him all things hold together. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body. Okay? So Jesus is supreme over Satan and sin. He is supreme over creation. And now Paul's going to talk about how he is supreme over the church. He is the head of the body, the church. A body, how many people do you see walking around that don't have a head? There's plenty of people that might as well not have a head or a brain. But you don't see that because a body cannot live. A body cannot exist. It cannot function without a head. All right? And it's the same in the church, the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, big C, like Jared talked about last week, and a local church. Once a local body leaves the head or gives up the head, there's no reason, no purpose for it to exist. And that's what was happening with some churches in the first century that John wrote to in Revelation 2 through 3. He goes on to say, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning. That means he is the beginning of the church. He started the church. He is the foundation of the church. There is no church without him. He is the church is built upon everything that Jesus taught and everything that Jesus did and his sustenance for the church. There is no church without Jesus. There are no local churches without Jesus. An organization that calls itself a church that does not have Jesus as its head is just that, just an organization. Jesus must be the head. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, what does that mean? It means this. That Jesus was the first one that experienced resurrection. Now, there were cases in the Gospels where Jesus rose people from the dead, they would go on to live. We don't know how long they lived, but eventually, like Lazarus, they would die again. But Jesus was the first one that was actually resurrected to this glorified body. And so he was a prototype for us. That is, we are going to experience that same kind of resurrection. And so he is the firstborn from the dead. That he set the prototype for those that believe in him. It says that in everything he might be preeminent. So all these things are true. Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the prototype for our resurrection. And so everything we do should be about giving Jesus preeminence, giving Jesus his sovereign place, not just in the world, not just in creation, but in the local church itself. There's an instance in the New Testament in 3 John where there was a guy that was trying to take the preeminence that belonged to Jesus. Domineering Diotrephes. John complained about him, about how he had to have the first place. How he had to have the preeminence. But there's no human being that can take the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is the head. And we have to always be diligent to make sure that that's the case. Always self-evaluating ourselves personally in our personal lives, but also as a body, evaluating that Jesus is the head. Not a leader, not leaders, not any person in the church. Jesus has to be the head. Verse 19, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So because of all these things are true, we don't hesitate to worship Jesus. Right? And of course, the pattern in the Old Testament, because there wasn't a whole lot of detail about the Messiah, there was some detail, and surely specific details given about the Messiah, but all worship went to just to God, the Creator. And in the New Testament, we see this progressive revelation that it's okay to worship Jesus. All worship does not have to be directed just to God, but can be directed to Jesus himself. We saw that from the disciples when Jesus walked the earth. And in the book of Revelation, that Jesus should, not only can he, but he should, must be worshiped. And you know what? God the Father is okay with that. Because here in verse 19 it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's the way God has established it. He has set Jesus as the front man for the church, as the front man for us to worship and to follow. We worship Jesus. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." All right, it says here that Jesus will ultimately reconcile all things to himself. Now, what this means is that the cross is going to make everything right. It's going to set everything in an orderly fashion, the way that God wants it. This is not universalism. This is not teaching, because it contradicts way too many other scriptures. We know that this cannot mean that everyone will ultimately be saved or given a second chance to repent once they're in hell. Once people have stood before Jesus Christ and have been sentenced to hell, there is no getting out of that. There is no purgatory. There's no second chances. All of our chances to respond to the gospel and to respond to Jesus Christ is in this life, here and now. And what this passage is teaching is that God is, through Jesus Christ, and it started with the cross, and the cross is essential to this, what this is teaching is that God is going to order everything into harmony and not with the dysfunction and the perversion that we have today. That is, that everything is going to live in harmony with the way that God wants it. And the cross was absolutely essential to that. There's so many reasons why. God's wrath could be satisfied. We could have peace through his blood. God, Jesus, because of his obedience to the Father, could have a special people for his pleasure, the church, his bride. And because everything is going to eventually, and God is going to have to do this, mankind cannot do it, the church is certainly not going to do it, but because everything will eventually be in harmony, that should be our goal and what our local church looks like. That there should be peace and we should live in harmony. And we can do that because we have a head. And whenever the head is removed from the local body, what happens? Chaos ensues. So Jesus is supreme over sin, or Satan and sin. He is supreme over creation, and he is supreme over the church. He is the only one true king.
No other king could vanquish the war horse or silence the warrior's rage while riding the lowly back of a donkey. No other king could break the dominion of darkness, the tyranny of evil, with a reign of grace and a kingdom of peace. No other king could give his life for the redemption of rebels, his wealth to welcome the outcast. Jesus is that king, the king of glory, son of the living God. Not just another king, not just another prophet, not just another teacher. He was the one the world had been waiting for, the one to deliver us from captivity, the son of David and Abraham's chosen seed. He is the goal of the Mosaic law. Yahweh in the flesh. He is the one to establish God's reign and rule, to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. This Jesus was the Creator come to earth and the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent, the one prefigured to Noah in the flood, the one promised to Abraham, the one guaranteed to Moses before he died, the one promised to David during his reign, the one revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the one predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. He is the Father's Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins. More loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. He is our Jesus, and there is no other King like Him. He is our God, our glory, our victorious Savior. There is no other King like Him. There is no other King.
And because Jesus is the ruler, because He is supreme, because He is the only King, we must walk worthy of our association with Him, not to keep our salvation, but for His reputation, for His glory, and for His holiness. There is an expectation of us that we walk worthy of our association of our ruler. We're no longer under the jurisdiction of darkness, but we've been transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so real quickly, four things, four very practical things that we should be doing or we can do based on the supremacy of Christ. And Paul actually lists these prior to this passage in his prayer. The first thing is do good works. Do good works. Glorify God by people seeing that you've been changed and that you're growing and that you care about other people, that you're kind to other people, that you're no longer selfish and worship yourself. He says in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. All right, so do good work. Secondly, know God better. He says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Nobody ever arrives in their relationship with God because He is infinite. We never master Scripture to the point that we have no other place to sharpen, to be sharpened in knowing Him and relating to Him. Because God is infinite and we are finite, we're never going to reach that full knowledge and experience of God in this life, and we're not going to do it in eternity either, because God is infinite and inexhaustible. Know God better. Thirdly, lean on Christ's resources. Lean on Christ's resources. That is, Jesus has so many resources in Himself that are at our disposal. Verse 11 says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So it's like we have at our disposal and at our resources, we have a great military arsenal. If you think about it, a soldier doesn't supply his own weapons when he goes into war. Those are supplied for him. And we have access to those resources that are found in Jesus Christ. All right, fourthly, thank and praise God that we get to participate in His present and future purposes. Thank and praise God that we get to participate in His present and future purposes. We're not the center of the universe. While we wake up every day trying to figure out how we play a part in this world, and how we can use people for our good, to benefit ourselves, our family, whatever, Jesus is actually the center of the universe. And it is a privilege to get to participate in what he is doing and what he is going to do. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We cannot qualify ourselves to become part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ, we cannot qualify ourselves to have a relationship with God. He has to qualify us. And he does that at the moment that we believe on Jesus Christ's person and work through his death, burial, and resurrection. When we believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is ruler. Jesus is supreme. And what does that practically mean? That means that when we have difficulties with people, we know from Paul's other writings, like in the book of Ephesians, that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. That there are demonic forces and authorities behind sin and events in our world. But when we do face difficulties in this life, difficult people, difficult things, we lean on Christ's resources. We lean on the fact that we know that there is no political leader, no president, no king, no dictator, no prime minister that calls the shots. Jesus is supreme. Everyone and everything is accountable to him. And so, while it's easy to say that unbelievers or those that are doing wickedly are accountable to him, we are accountable to him as well. And he wants us to live a life that reflects a relationship with the Supreme One. We're going to close this morning by our time of invitation is going to actually be a lyric video on the screen. If you have something that you're dealing with this morning, or you just need to consciously come to a place where maybe you've never seen Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, and you need to do that, There's one of us that can talk to you. I threw out those words, salvation and being saved and those kind of things this morning. And maybe you need to know more about that. There's somebody can talk to you more about that. Or maybe you just need to recommit to making Christ and seeing Christ as your Lord and Master, as the supreme being in the universe, and dethrone yourself. As this video plays this morning, this is going to be our time of invitation. And that if you need to, you can make a spot anywhere in this room where you can just kind of get by yourself and pray with the Lord. I invite you to come up to the front if you need help. But do that this morning. Maybe it just means sitting quietly. We're not trying to sing along with this. This is meant to be a time where God speaks to you and God speaks to me. Okay?
Who has the power to raise the dead? Who can save us from our sin? He is our hope, our righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus. And who can make the blind to see? Who holds the keys that set us free? He paid it all to bring us peace. His name is Jesus, only Jesus. can come home.